Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. It's one of our minor prophets. It's on page 807 in my Bible. I won't help you any, but you'll find it. I must have been emboldened by my Sunday school lesson when I decided what to preach this morning, because we're going to try and get through two whole chapters today. And if you remember, last time I was going to preached, I tried to get through 10 verses in one sermon, and it didn't happen, and I had to ask for an extra week. But I think that we can do it. I'm preaching next week also, because Pastor Paul is going to be a single dad next week and needs some help. So pray for him, but also pray for me, because I'm preaching. But earlier this week, I was talking to Pastor Paul about what I was going to preach, and I told him I was thinking about doing Habakkuk. And he told me that he had read the book, and he doesn't think I'm going to be able to get through all of it. And I took that not as an insult to my skill as a preacher, but rather the incredible depth in the book of Habakkuk. There's so much crammed into these three chapters that realistically, we're not going to be able to cover everything in 2 weeks. But I do want to give you an overview of one of my favorite books in the Bible and just go through a couple of the major themes. So we're going to try and get through weeks or chapters 1 and 2 this week, and then next week we will look at chapter 3. But before we dive into the text, I just want to give you a little bit of background information on Habakkuk. So those of you who are in Sunday school and you have your timeline, you have a little bit of an edge. But Habakkuk was written sometime between 609 and 605 BC. And so this is after the fall of the northern 10 tribes to Assyria. So the kingdom has already divided. The northern 10 tribes have gone so far away from God that they have been destroyed by the Assyrians and taken captive. Judah is the southern 2 tribes. They still remain, but they have fallen away from God. Josiah was the last good king. Josiah had died only a few years prior to this book being written, but it seems like they very quickly abandoned those things. It's hard to even remember those days because the nation has already gone so far away from God. They have forsaken the law and they are living in sin and idolatry. But Habakkuk's book is unique in its structure because it's not Habakkuk or God saying, "Habakkuk, this is the message I want you to go take to the people of Judah." It's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. So Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, and the Lord responds, and then Habakkuk responds, and then the Lord responds, and then Habakkuk, in chapter 3, praises the Lord for what he has learned. But through this conversation, we see the incredible mercy and grace of God, as well as his justice and sovereignty and goodness on display. All of this in these 3 short chapters. So if you are looking for a new book of the Bible to study and just take a really in-depth look, I recommend the book of Habakkuk because there's just so much there and you will not be disappointed. But let's pray before we dive into the text. Father God, I just thank you for this morning that we're able to come and to just worship you, to praise you, and to just take this time to study your word, Lord. I just pray that you will be with us, that you will encourage us, and you will comfort us through the study of your word, that we will seek to know you more, and that we will respond to the teachings that we learn through your word, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Whoops. What did I do? Good. Okay, so the first section we're going to look at is the first 4 verses, and we're calling this Habakkuk's prayer. If you have the NIV, and I didn't look in all of the other versions, but I know the NIV version says, or titles this heading, Habakkuk's Complaint. And that's fair, but I don't really like it. So I'm calling it Habakkuk's Prayer, because you can see the depth of what he's asking. He's crying out for help. It's not like he's just sitting there complaining, saying, God, you need to fix this. It's an earnest prayer. You can tell that he is deeply moved by what's going on. So we're calling it Habakkuk's Prayer, verses 1 through 4. But let's take a look at verse 1 first. It says, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. Now this verse sets the tone for the entire book. And you might be thinking, that doesn't make any sense. But the NIV, as well as most other newer translations, use the word prophecy, or they use oracle, or they use message that Habakkuk the prophet received. But the literal translation of that word is the burden. The burden that Habakkuk the prophet received. And that is such an incredible thing to think about, and it really changes the way that you look at this text. Because it's not something that he's just taking lightly. It's a burden. It's something that's been weighing on his heart. It's something that when he heard, he didn't immediately jump for joy. It's a burden. And Habakkuk is burdened by the state of Judah. And the Lord's initial response to him does little to actually alleviate that burden. But we see through this book that Habakkuk has to learn to understand and respond appropriately to the burden that is laid before him. And we're given very little information about the person of Habakkuk. We don't know his family line. We don't know when he was born or when he died. We don't know much of anything about him except that he has a rich theology of the character of God. And that's illustrated in the next few verses. Read with me verses 2 through 4. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk is crying out in prayer. How long must I do this? How long must I cry out before you respond, Lord? And you see, so this is not the first time Habakkuk has said this to God. It's not the first time he's expressed his distress for what's going on in Judah. How long must I come before you, Lord, asking you to do something about the wickedness that is in this land? This is why I believe that Habakkuk lived through the reforms of Josiah, because he was familiar with the law of God. He was familiar with the character of God, because this prayer shows us three things that Habakkuk learns or knows about the character of God. The first one is that Habakkuk believed that God could do something about the evil that's going on in Judah. Habakkuk believed that God has the power and authority to intervene and stop this injustice. Because if he didn't believe God could do that, he wouldn't be asking God to do it. So we see that Habakkuk believes in the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, to rule in Judah. All right? So he knows that God has the ability and the authority to act. The second thing we see is that Habakkuk knows that God disapproves of the wickedness in Judah. God is holy. He recognizes that the wickedness and injustice in the land is contrary to the holiness of God. They are things that do not fit together. It is against God's character to condone wickedness. God is holy and just. Habakkuk knows that, and he's crying out to God to bring that back to the land. And the third thing we see in Habakkuk's prayer is closely related to the first two, and it's that Habakkuk believes that this evil is happening in the land only because God has allowed it to happen. Habakkuk says that God is tolerating wrongdoing. He could stop it. He could prevent it. Habakkuk recognizes God's authority and power. God could raise up a deliverer at any time. He could bring in a godly king like Josiah or Hezekiah, but he hasn't done that. So we see that Habakkuk has this strong theology of the sovereignty, holiness, and justice of God. And that's what drives him to this prayer. He recognizes that there is sin everywhere. He says the law is paralyzed. Justice is perverted. The kings of Judah are evil and wicked, and they have forsaken the law of God. This is a confusing time for the people of Judah. Their kingdom is in constant turmoil. Josiah, who was a great king, died in battle in 609 BC. His son, and I'm going to try this, Jehoiaz, ruled for only 3 months before he was taken captive by Egypt. And so then his brother, Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, becomes the new king in Judah. And 2 Chronicles 36:5 tells us, when Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. So we had a good king. Then we had the good king's first son rule for 3 months. He's taken captive by Egypt. And then we have Jehoiakim, who is an evil king. He does evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Judah and Josiah was a good king, but his father was a terrible king. So you had only Josiah's reign that was pointing Israel to the right place. Outside of that, the last 70 years in Judah have been ruled by evil kings. And Habakkuk is crying out for deliverance. How long must I cry out, Lord, before you step in and do something about that? And then we get to the Lord's answer in verses 5 through 11. We're going to start in verse 5. It says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." Habakkuk probably heard that and got really excited. That sounds like God's going to do something awesome, right? You know, when I was in high school, I was a little bit prideful, and I used to tell people this about myself. Like, I'm going to do something so awesome, you're not going to believe it until you see it. And I never did it. I never could back those words up, but I used to say it. But the Lord tells Habakkuk that I'm going to do something so amazing, you are not going to believe it, even if you see it. And we learn two things from this. The first one is that God is not blind to the injustice that's going on. God is aware of the situation in Judah. And not just in Judah, but in the whole world. He says, look at the nations and watch. I know what's going on. And the second thing is that God has the power and ability to do something about it. So he verifies what Habakkuk has stated in his prayer about his character is true. I see it, and I'm going to do something about it. But Habakkuk doesn't care for what he's about to hear. Read along with me in verses 6 through 11. "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. In response to the wickedness in Judah, God's going to raise up the Babylonians to bring judgment upon them. This wicked people, that description of Babylon is frightening. And, I mean, can we imagine putting ourselves in that position? Could we imagine God telling us that because America has become so wicked, he's going to raise up a terrorist organization to destroy us? That's what it sounds like. I mean, and that's not a perfect analogy, and it's actually a worse, Habakkuk would have received that worse than what we would receive that message, because Habakkuk is living in or under the old covenant where the land was promised to the nation of Israel. See, America is not Israel. We don't have a promise, like it's not a Christian nation the same way that Israel was the land. The land was tied to the covenant that God made to Abraham. We don't have that here. And that would be so difficult for Habakkuk to hear, that not only is this wicked people going to come and destroy you, you're going to be taken from this land. The covenant land, the promised land that you have been living in, is going to be under control of this wicked nation. That's the message that Habakkuk just got. Over and over again, the people were faithless, disobedient, and wicked. They did not follow God, and yet God was faithful to them. He kept his covenant. But now it has finally gotten to the point where the land will be conquered completely. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, like we said, have already fallen. And God is going to raise up the Babylonians to conquer the land. They are going to be removed from the land of the covenant. That's how wicked they have been. Habakkuk's going to respond in the way that I think that most of us would in his place. He's not pleased with this message. Continue reading in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk does not understand. He points to God's holiness as a reason for his confusion, because God is saying, you can't look on evil. Your eyes are too pure. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. How then can you use these people? And he says, why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And I just love that, because 10 verses prior to this, Habakkuk is saying, look how wicked these people are. Look how wicked Judah is. And now he's saying, well, we're definitely not as bad as them. How can you use them? How can you justify using this wicked nation to punish us? I mean, we're at least better than those guys. I mean, that's what Habakkuk's saying. And then he goes on to describe them. And that's not self-righteous boasting on Habakkuk's part. He's not wrong. The Babylonians were way more wicked than the people of Israel. Listen to what he says about them in verses 14 through 16. You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in a dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices and his new. He sacrifices to his. Oh, hold on, that's not right. I typed it wrong. Now I lost it. That's the wrong chapter. The wicked foe pulls up all of them with his hooks, and he catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest foods. Habakkuk uses this illustration to describe how evil these people are. He compares all of the nations in the world to the fish in the sea. We are all like fish swimming around, and the Babylonians are the fishermen. They just throw their nets in and pull them up. It's easy for them. And then they sacrifice and worship the tools of their trade. They don't worship God, they worship themselves. They worship their own strength. They have made their wealth, they have built their power on the backs of their defeated foes. They have no gods, they worship themselves. Habakkuk doesn't understand how this is going to solve the issue. Yeah, there's wickedness and corruption in Judah, but how is bringing the Babylonians in to conquer the land going to fix that problem? He doesn't see it. In verses 17 through chapter 2, verse 1, he says, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Habakkuk wants to know, will evil ever end? Will justice ever prevail? And then Habakkuk takes a bold stand. He says, I am going to stand, watch, and wait for an answer. The first time Habakkuk prays to the Lord, he's saying, how long is it going to take for you to answer me? Now he's saying, I'm going to stand here like a guardsman on the tower wall and wait for you to answer me. He is ready. He is eagerly waiting. He expects the Lord to respond. And the Lord does respond. And this is where he says, the just will live by faith. Listen to the Lord's response. Verses 2 through 3 of chapter 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. So now he's saying, write this down, Habakkuk. For the revelation awaits awaits its appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. Justice is coming. The hour of judgment will not delay. God has a plan and it will not be thwarted. And though it seems as if the righteous suffer with no end in sight, God will bring about his plan. It will not be delayed. Nothing can stop the plans of the Lord. This is, again, an incredible reminder of the sovereignty and justice of God. Even though we might not see it, God is working. And then in verses 4 and 5, he says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, Wieden betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the people. God is saying the wicked are drunk, greedy, arrogant. God describes their lust for power like that of death. This personification of death is frightening. He says that death is never satisfied. There's never been a point in time where death has said, enough people have died. You guys can keep living. That's never happened, and it's never going to happen. God is saying that the wicked, the Babylonians, are like this. They will never be satisfied with their wickedness. They're drunk, they're greedy, they're arrogant, and it will never stop. They will continue to act this way until their strength fails them. They will seek to conquer, enslave, and continue to worship themselves. Yet what does God say about the righteous? The righteous shall live by faithfulness. And this is the point of the matter. This is the message that God is trying to communicate to Habakkuk. Just because everything around you might be going wrong, live by faith. The righteous person continues to do right in whatever circumstances they find themselves because they have faith in what is to come. It's important that we pause here for a moment and think about this. For we know that there is none who is truly righteous. There's not a single person in here who has not sinned. The only person to ever walk this earth that wasn't a sinner was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's putting it lightly. My parents are here today, and they like to laugh at me when I complain about Brad and Zeke. And how frustrating they can be when they don't listen. And I frequently refer to them when I'm talking to mom and dad as dirty, rotten sinners. But before you come to the defense of those two boys, know that I also refer to myself as a dirty, rotten sinner, and I say it in love. But every single one of us is a sinner. All of us are bent that way because of the sin nature. And every single person who has not come to saving faith in Christ is actively rebelling against God. So, all of us in this room are dirty, rotten sinners. If that's true, who is the righteous that God is telling Habakkuk about? Those who have, by faith, been made right in the eyes of God. We call this justification. Abraham was justified by his faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Those who have been born again and put their faith in Jesus Christ are justified by God. God has said, you are righteous. Our actions, our desires may still be sinful. And we are not ever going to be fully righteous in this world. But we strive towards righteousness. We have our eyes fixed on what is to come. That glorification. That's what we are waiting for. And that's why we live a life of obedience to God. It's not because we are perfectly righteous right now and we live by faith. We live and strive for righteousness because of our faith in what is to come, this hope that was bought by the blood of Christ on the cross, that we will live for all eternity with him. That's what God is reminding Habakkuk of. You don't have to know everything that's going on in the world, Habakkuk. You just need to remember my promises. Fix your eyes on the promise of the covenant. Live by faith. He's telling God, or God is telling Habakkuk, you have to have faith in what I promised to bring about. I will make it happen. Even if things are going to get really bad for a while. Okay? Abraham did not live to see all of the promises God made to him fulfilled. Habakkuk is not going to live to see all of the promises that God made to him be fulfilled. Habakkuk likely died in exile. He did not see the people return to the land. We're not going to take the time to read it, but the next 15 verses in chapter 2 are five woes to the Babylonians. Those 15 verses, God lays out judgment that's going to come on the Babylonians. Just because he's using the Babylonians to achieve his goal does not mean that the Babylonians are going to escape unpunished. God will bring about justice in his own way, in his own time. We have faith in the character of God and in the promises of God. God doesn't want us to spend our time trying to guess his plans for the future. We don't need to know every single little detail of what is to come. God wants us to have faith in what he has already revealed to us through his word. That's why we have the Bible. The Bible is God's self-revelation to us. Every single book of the Bible points us to God. It's not a self-help book. It's not a do this and your life will be great book. It's a book that teaches us about who God is. The just shall live by faith. Earlier, the worship team read this passage from the book of Hebrews, but I want to read it again now that we've seen the original passage that it was quoted for, that the author of Hebrews quoted from. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through chapter 11, verse 1. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you had endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now faith is confidence in what we have hoped for and assurance about what we do not see. The author of Hebrews describes a tough situation for the followers of Christ. They were publicly insulted and mocked. They were persecuted. Sometimes it was them personally. Sometimes they were standing beside brothers and sisters in Christ who were. They were thrown in prison. They lost property. Yet they counted it as joy because of what to come. But the author of Hebrews is reminding them to remember that. Don't shrink back. Don't become discouraged. Because it was getting hard. They were to fix their eyes on what was to come. Live by faith in what you do not see. Have faith in the character of God. Have faith in the promises that he has made. I love the definition of faith given in Hebrews 11:1. We're just going to read that one more time. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This confident expectation of things to come. That's what faith is. We don't always see it, but we know that it's true. The author of Hebrews then launches into these great examples of those who have lived by faith. He goes through Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and the list continues. People who have lived by their faith, those who have obeyed God because they had hope in what he promised. None of them saw the hope that they looked for. None of them saw the coming of the Messiah. But they were justified because they had faith that God would deliver on that promise. Habakkuk is exhorted by God to live by faith, not by sight. Continue to live justly, not because it will pay off right now, but because of the hope that is to come. This is why I have such a hatred for the prosperity gospel. Because the Bible nowhere tells you that you are going to live a happy and healthy life on this earth. That's not the point of it. There will be suffering. But those promises to live happy and healthy here on earth, they pale in comparison to the real promises of God. In Romans 8, Paul writes that the sufferings of this earth are not worth comparing to the joy that is to come. And the language that he uses is, it's literally not worth the numbers. It would be like trying to compare the amount of water in this water bottle to all of the water in the ocean. There's no reasonable comparison to make. And Paul is not minimizing suffering in this earth. Paul would be the last person to do that because Paul suffered more than any of us in the room for the sake of Christ. And I know that because it says it in Acts chapter 9, 15 and 16. The Lord is sending Ananias to go talk to Paul. Paul's still blind on the way, or from his encounter with Christ on the way to Damascus. And this is what the Lord tells Ananias about Paul. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. And then he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That was the sales pitch to Paul. Let me show you how much you must suffer to bring glory to my name, to be the greatest missionary that ever walked the earth. Paul does not minimize human suffering, but he has such a high view of what is to come that it's not worth the comparison. They're not even on the same scale. Those who have been justified live by faith. We have faith that all will be set right one day, that Christ will come again, that he will take us away to heaven to be with him, that the devil, his demons, and all who reject the message of the gospel will be judged for their evil deeds and will be cast into the lake of fire. We have faith, and we live in light of that faith. We have hope for what we cannot see. I just want to close with one more exhortation from the author of Hebrews. After going through the incredible examples of faith, the author of Hebrews writes, this is how we should respond. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because we have the examples of faith that have gone before us, let us fix our eyes on Christ, the perfecter of our faith. The only person who ever lived that did not deserve the wrath of God took it on willingly for us so that we could be saved. The joy that was before him. He faced the cross because he knew what would happen when he went through it. Christ went to the cross to redeem sinners. He went to the cross so that you and I could have a changed life. And he calls us to follow him, to obey him. The gospel is life-changing. True faith will radically change your life. I love this quote from Sam Alberry. He says, Every Christian is called to costly sacrifice. Denying yourself does not mean tweaking your behavior here and there. It is saying no to your deepest sense of who you are for the sake of Christ. To take up the cross and to declare your life as you have known it, forfeit. It is laying your life, or is laying down your life for the very reason that your life, it turns out, is not yours at all. And then a few paragraphs later, he writes, if someone thinks the gospel has somehow slotted into their life quite easily, without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely that they have not really started following Jesus at all. We live by faith. We say no to sin because of our faith, because of what Christ has done for us. Our motivation for sanctification is not so that I can be better. It's not so that I can point and say I'm better than this person or that person or that person. Our motivation for sanctification is so that we can bring glory to Christ for what he has done. True understanding of our sin recognizes that we don't simply tweak behaviors here and there, but we must root out the deepest desires of our sinful hearts. Every single person in this room struggles with sin. Yet when we encounter Christ, something changes. We are promised life when we only had death. We find new identity in him and we will be changed. We say no to desires we thought would make us happy because of the promise that is to come. We know that one day Christ will return and we will live in heaven with him for all eternity. The joy that is to come is not worth comparing to our present troubles. We might be surrounded by wickedness for the rest of our days. But we do not live without hope. The righteous will live by faith in what is to come. And if you are here this morning and you are suffering, I hope that this has been an encouraging message to you. If you know Christ, you know that that suffering is temporary. That even if it doesn't end in this life, it will still end. And then there will be joy. You will have so much joy when you are with Christ that the suffering of this world will seem a trivial matter. And if you do not know Christ, I hope you will see that there is a place to find hope. A place where you can have peace. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that if you put your faith in Christ that all of the problems in this world are just going to disappear. Because that's not how it works. But to find yourself in Christ will give you peace and hope for a future. Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove a thorn from his flesh. And every time the answer was no, because God told him that his strength is made perfect in weakness. Your life might not get easier, but it will get better. Christ came so that we could have life abundantly, so that we can have peace and joy for the future. God is a God of justice. He will pour out his wrath on sin. But all those who are in Christ are new creations. The old has passed away. All things are new. Live by faith. Live with the constant expectation that Christ could return at any moment. Live a life of obedience and joy through trials and tribulations. Do not put your hope in the things of this world, but fix your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this message from Habakkuk, Lord, that you are a God who is just. You are a God who cares for us, a God who has made promises to us that we can rely on, that we can have hope and faith in, that one day all things will be made right, Lord. I just pray that you will be with us today, Lord, that we will earnestly seek you, that we will have hope, that we will have confidence in your promises of what is to come, Lord. I just pray that you will be with us. Just keep us drawn to you. Keep us close to you. Give us a desire to seek you. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.